everything going well? We had the business meeting on Sunday as far as getting a bus bench, renting a bus bench for some church advertising, and that's been sealed, and we're just working on getting to the graphics together to figure out exactly the layout and what we're going to do. I've been playing around on my computer, and then I'll involve Sister Julia and get some more of the high-powered stuff. But right now, I'm just sort of moving stuff around. And what I'd like to do is have our church logo in there and have our address and website address and the QR code reader and all that. But also in the middle of the sign, I'd like to put Mark 8:36. For what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? To have something there that will really, as people sit on the bench and look at it or they drive by, that it'll just keep gnawing away at them. Lose his own soul. What does that mean? You know, and the author being Jesus Christ, and then in brackets, Mark 8:36. So just hoping and praying we can come up with a good design that's not too busy, not too cluttered, but that can still can be readable from the road and really get to people. So be in prayer for that. And also as far as regarding the computer, Joel walked in with a computer today, so I think we're looking good. So that's good as well. Some modifications over in the sound booth. There is a big, huge chair, but it's a problem. It's a problem. Because there was the one little skinny chair in there, it's all now out of there. Big guys that would normally want to sit in a big chair can't even get in there because the door only creaks open a little bit. I'm just teasing. Okay, well, this evening I mentioned 2 weeks ago that we were going to do a little study on the house church. And this kind of spawned from coming across Romans chapter 16, verse 5, where the Apostle Paul greeted the church that was in Aquila and Priscilla's house. And we just talked a little bit a couple times, last Sunday, about house churches and what's acceptable, what's not, just in general terms. And we looked at some verses in Scripture where we read about the church that was in someone's home. And we talked about the fact that if done properly, it is simply just a meeting place. Same as this is a meeting place. Same as in John Wesley's times, they would sometimes have a service out in a field, under a tree. That was their meeting place. And as far as house churches have been going on for centuries, as believers sometimes either did not have a building to meet in, to congregate in, or there's times where they had to rotate homes. They'd meet in one home, one service, and someone else's home, another service, so that they wouldn't establish a pattern, and that, like we're talking about, the underground church. And they would have to move it around. But again, those were churches, true churches, not just a house church, an unqualified, if we want to say, an unqualified house church. So those types of churches in that I was speaking of in persecuted countries, or even churches here in Canada that have started off in a home, those have certain criteria that have been laid out in Scripture. And if they do not meet those criteria, then they are an unbiblical home church. And there has been a surge in the popularity in home churches in the last number of years. And one of the groups that I think, if I understand right, has sort of participated in making it more popular is the Vision Forum. And the Vision Forum is a parachurch ministry. And it, I'm just making sure my phone is off. It promotes that the home church environment, and there might be some good material in there, but they've also got a lot of material that is wrong. Some of the reasons why a person might go to a house church, it can certainly be a lot less complicated, can it? I mean, on a Sunday morning, when we get ready to go to church, there's a lot of things to have to happen, a lot of things to do. We had the shells over on Saturday night and Sunday because Sister Jen was getting in. The shells are used to getting going a lot sooner than the rest of us. Came down to get Brother Shell for breakfast, and there he was in his shirt and tie, and I was still wearing, like, Saturday clothes. But, you know, some of our people, they travel great distances, and so their day has to start sooner, and there's a lot of things that have to be done. And so a person might be drawn to a house church because it is less complicated. You can stay in your sweatpants if you wear them. Sometimes it's a family or a group that does house church, home church, because of the distance from a Bible preaching church. And that should never be a permanent thing. That should be maybe in preparation for a church to be established in a community with that end in sight. If God ever calls any one of us to ever move, one of the first things we need to do is we need to say, okay, is there a Bible teaching, preaching church in that community? And if there's not, if God has not called us to start one, and that's pretty serious in itself. I mean, I've seen people that I've moved to, you know, I'm thinking in Alberta, I've seen some people that have moved to other communities, and they've said, well, we'll get something going here. And you want to hope that that's going to happen, but in the case I'm thinking of, it did not. But you either, one, you commute to a community. I did the two-hour commute. I was working in Hardisty, Alberta, and I commuted up to Edmonton for church. 2 hours, and some of our people do that and more. You either commute or you move to a community where there is a Bible-believing preaching church. Sometimes the reason for it is because you'll see it sometimes with families, larger families, and maybe there's a concern about the guidance, the spiritual guidance they're getting, and so the parents want to be the sole spiritual guides of their children. They want to be careful of what their children are being taught. And that's where a person or a family has to look at a church, has to look at its constitution, and that is so important, looking at its constitution, its statement of faith, and say, right at the very beginning, okay, do I agree with this church? Am I on the same page? And there's likely going to be some minor things that maybe, well, you know, I don't see it that way, but there could be some minor things here and there, different interpretations or whatever on passages, but as far as the statement of faith, those are pretty core beliefs. And so if a person looks at that and says, yes, I agree with those things, then they ought to join themselves to that church and trust the leadership of that church to not teach their children, their family, unbiblical truths. And it could be, you know, sometimes families or groups, they establish a home church to be a little bit less formal, a little bit more informal, so that they don't have to deal with the external politics that sometimes can come into churches. I don't like politics, and I don't think we ought to have politics, you know, with factions and cliques and disruptions like that. But sometimes people will distance themselves for those reasons. Now, a couple of reasons why most home churches, outside of those that are, I say most because I want to differentiate between the constituted church that's meeting in a house as opposed to an unconstituted church. An unconstituted church does not have an ordained pastor leading the group. And you might think, well, you know, why is that important? You look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14. The Apostle Paul is talking to Timothy here. And he says, "Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery." So like the ordination council, the order of elders that would have examined Timothy, would have found him to have met the criteria of being a minister of God's word. And then not just that, but when you think about what the Holy Spirit did when he said to the church, "Separate unto me Paul and Barnabas." So not only do they recognize, yes, this person has the book knowledge, but this person has been tried, has been tested, is faithful. You know, the scripture says that we're not to lay hands on any man suddenly. And so, and I've seen it. I've seen it done. I saw a man that he went and got ordained, and he should not have been ordained. He pushed an elderly pastor into ordaining him, and he even printed up his own ordination certificate after the fact, just to make it all legit, you know? And then he, some years later, got ordained again by a different group, and now he's out of the ministry and quite a ways off the track. But we are not to lay hands on any man suddenly. We're supposed. I mean, you think of even the office of the office of the deacon. You know, First Timothy 3:6. "Not a novice, lest any man be lifted up with pride, he fall into condemnation." I'm sorry, this is the bishop talking here, about the pastor, the bishop. So he's not to be a novice. For the deacon, in verse 10 of that same chapter, "And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of the deacon, being found blameless." So for both the office of the bishop, pastor, elder, and the deacon, they're supposed to be without blame, blameless in the sense that no one can point a finger at them for sin, and they're supposed to be tried and true. You know, the deacon there, and if it's this way if this is a qualification of the deacon, we know it's a qualification of the pastor as well. Again, in verse 10, "And let these first also be proved." So when a person has to be proved, they have to be shown to be blameless before they're given either of these two offices. Then they show that they have the knowledge. They're examined by a group of pastors and a church. And then they have their hands... The hands of the pastors are laid upon them, signifying, "Lord, we believe that you have called this man into ministry. We see evidence of that. He has been proved. He's faithful. He's blameless. And we sense the calling of the Holy Spirit on their life." I mean, give you an example. Did any one of you think that Luke was going to come and tell you, "You know what? I believe the Lord has called me to be a heavy-duty mechanic"? Yeah, did that ever sort of cross your mind? Before, you remember some years back when he finally said, "You know what, I believe the Lord's calling me into ministry." Was that kind of like one of those no-brainers? Like, "Oh, really? Okay, tell us more." You know, like, we gathered that. We knew it. But we saw God's hand on him. We saw how he was being used of the Lord. And what a blessing he was, right? But that's the way that it is supposed to be. It's not supposed to be a surprise. Oh, really? You? You believe you're called to ministry? So when we look at the home church, there is no ordained pastor leading that group. That is one of the qualifications of a church being constituted. Also, if it's a kind of like a, you know, a, let's say a father of a family, sort of filling that role, there's no accountability. Whereas, like as your pastor, I'm accountable to you. You can point out things where you say, you know what, and this, of course, whenever we're dealing with someone that is called the Lord to ministry, you've got to be very careful about what we say and you know, if a man of God is found to be in sin, it needs to be dealt with, and there needs to be accountability there. If he's preaching heresy, it needs to be dealt with. And there are times when a pastor has to be released from being pastor. Oh, let's change terminology. Fired, you know, it needs to be fired from being a pastor. And so in the home church sort of environment, there's not that accountability as far as that authority. House churches are also the breeding grounds for heresy. Take a look, if you're still in 1 Timothy chapter 3, take a look at verse 15. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So he says here, it's the church of the living God, it's the pillar and ground of the truth. So God has vested this authority to the local churches to be the pillar and ground of truth. He's given them that, and that the local church is to be the vehicle to disseminate the truth. That the truth goes out from the local church. Historically, if we look, we can see where there have been house churches without that they're not properly constituted as a local body of believers. We can see error being added in, and one of the reasons why error gets in so quickly is because it's sort of an open forum where people say, "Well, this is my opinion." Well, this is my opinion. This is how I interpret this passage. Oh, very interesting. But there's no thus saith the Lord. There is no decisiveness. And so then it just waters right down. And it's truth in the eye of the beholder, to sort of turn that phrase there, beauty in the eye of the beholder, truth in the eye of the beholder. One misinterpreted passage of Scripture is Matthew chapter 18, verse 20. And Matthew chapter 18, if you recall, has the formula, starting in verse 15, of how we deal with disputes within the local church. And it starts off with, if you've got a dispute with a brother, you go and talk to that brother alone, without noising it abroad. You go there, you talk to that brother, or of course, that sister, if it's a sister in Christ, and you try to convince them. You try to talk to them about it. And in verse 8:15 it says, "If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother." Good. No need to go any further. Then it escalates. But, verse 16, "If he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established." So, verse 16, It tells us that every word will be established. That means that the witnesses can listen. The witnesses, as we read 16, we see that we see the aspect of those witnesses bearing record of what happened. But in verse 17, we also see that they contribute to the conversation. And if he shall neglect to hear them, so now it's the witnesses and this in this second level, it's the witnesses. They not only listened, they not only heard every word and would verify later to the church, but that they would contribute by trying to remedy the situation. And if he neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. So here we have the escalating. Talk to the person individually. If that doesn't work, bring two or three witnesses or two or more witnesses. If that doesn't work, then bring it before the church. And so then we get to verse 18. It says, verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, that if two are of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that ye shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. So here we have this in another passage, similar. And it's a sobering concept to think of, that the power that God has entrusted us with, and that if we agree together, that the Lord will cement that. And of course, I believe the implied is that if we are acting in the Spirit, in the Holy Spirit, let's say we had to exercise church discipline on somebody, and we said, Lord, as a church body, we said, Lord, please chasten this believer with the hope, Lord, with the plan that believer will return to you, that they will get things right with those that they've sinned against, not for just punitive reasons, not just to injure them, but to bring them around. And I think there's great power in that. And I believe that when a church does that, and I'm not just using my opinion, it's right here, that when a church does that, that God honors those if they're Spirit-led prayers. It's not just a matter of somebody mouthing off and getting angry. But when they're Spirit-led prayers, that he will listen. And then in verse 20 we read, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. This is not talking about house church. And that's awfully, this verse is often misquoted to mean that, well, you know, if there's me and my husband at home, we're now a house church. Or me and my neighbor at home, we are a house church. That's not what it's referring to. This is within, clearly, if you look at verses 15 on down to 20, we are talking within the context of the local church. Because, I mean, verse 18, it makes it clear. I mean, verse 17, tell it unto the church. This is a body of believers. And that, you know, this passage here is a great tool in church polity. How we deal with situations, how we try to deal with it. You know, they have the saying, keep sin in its corner. If sin is a private sin, try to deal with it in a private way. If it's a public sin, it's known throughout all the church or whatever community, then it needs to be dealt with in a public way. And in this case here, we're given this step-by-step way of dealing with it. But again, verse 20 being the context within the local church. That means there's some special circumstances that are unavoidable. You know, you think of people that are in hospital and they have to miss church. I remember when my dad had a crushed vertebrae, and he was in church on a Sunday, and or he was I'm sorry, he was in a hospital on a Sunday. You know, there are times when you cannot be there. Maybe there's unavoidable work at your with your employer. I found quite often, though, that that usually a person can find a way to get out of that work. And when we say unavoidable work, as far as Sundays, unless a person is is a police officer or in one of these roles that has to be filled, and it's an emergency sort of thing. That's kind of one of the things I'm talking about when I say unavoidable. I'm even in one of those fields as a paramedic. I was able to shift trade most of my Sundays when I was working full time on the ambulance. Could shift trade them, or sometimes I wasn't able to, and for the majority of the time, I was able to go to a church in Edmonton that was right in the center of my zone, and I could my partner would sit in the ambulance with a radio, and he'd text me if a call came in. So there's sometimes you have those unavoidable circumstances. Let's just talk about what a church is. You think of the word church, it means called out assembly. Called out assembly. Now, when it comes to, because that's the general definition of it. But when it comes to the definition of the local church, we would describe it as the called out assembly of local believers. There are the word ecclesia for church is used a couple times, but it's not referring to a group of believers. We have Israel in the wilderness referred to in Acts chapter 7, verse 38. It's referred to as the church in the wilderness. In Acts chapter 19, verse 32 through 41, it's used in reference to a political assembly. It's even referred to as the heavenly assembly in of the saints, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. So the heavenly assembly of saints. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12. Saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. That's coming out of a quote out of Psalms. Psalms chapter 22, verse 22. We have the future eternal assembly of all saints of all ages. Take a look at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Verses 10 and 11, that in the dispensations of the fullness of times he might gather to himself in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. So he's gathering together all things in Christ, that being the eternal assembly of all believers. That's when the body of Christ is going to be complete. That's when the universal church is going to be complete. You know, that's where the universal church is. We don't have a universal church here because the universal church is the believers from all generations assembled together in heaven. Excuse me. What we have here is we have local churches. Let's take a look at the first mention of the word church in the New Testament in Matthew chapter 16, a hotly disputed passage, particularly from our interpretation of this passage and the Catholic interpretation of this passage. We read verses 16 through 19, Matthew 16, 16 through 19. And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ," because Christ said in the previous verse, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Peter says this great statement, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Excuse me. "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." I mentioned a moment ago when we were in Matthew 18 that there's another passage, and this is the passage here that speaks of what you loose and what you bind on earth will be bound or loosed in heaven. But you notice here, and it, of course we take the belief that Christ is saying, "Thou art Peter," which means, you know, a pebble. "Thou art a pebble, but I am a rock," Jesus said. And we know that he's the chief cornerstone. So he says, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock," I believe that we're missing we weren't there to see Christ, and he's most likely in saying, "And upon this rock," speaking about himself, Jesus Christ, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." We have to remember that the church is built by Christ. It's not built by Peter. It's not built by any of the apostles. He says, "And I will build my church." Let's take a look at some of the verses that talk about the rock. Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11. "For other foundation can no man lay than is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Christ, He is the builder. He's the builder. He builds the foundation of our salvation, and he builds the foundation of the church. We'll take a look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. We verses 19 and 20. "Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." Now, the Lord used the apostles and the prophets as building blocks, but he himself was the chief cornerstone. He's the foundation. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6. "Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded." The chief cornerstone. Something we also see about the church is that it did not exist until Christ came. And the church is a distinct entity from Israel. We look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 32. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 32. "Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God." You see the distinct nature there? It's not attached to the Jews. It's its own distinct entity. Notice possession as well. He says, I will build my church, back in Matthew chapter 16. He said, I will build my church. It's his church. And what does Scripture tell us? Don't have the reference for you right now, but you know the Scripture that says that he purchased it with his own blood. It's his. We also, in our text in Matthew chapter 16, we see that in verse 18, that Christ preserves it through all generations. He says in verse 18, and I say unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Christ preserves it through all generations. Now, a question arises, when did the local church begin? You know, Christ says here, said in this passage, that he will build the church. I believe that he began the process of building the church during his time on earth, but that it was not fully constituted as a church until the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came down. And we have such a clear picture of. In the same, in the Old Testament, where Israel was a people, and yet they were not really a legitimate people until they were constituted on Mount Sinai, when Moses went up, got the commandments, and you know there was the shaking, the fire, and the cloud, and God constituted them there on Mount Sinai. If my memory serves me correct, I believe it was the same time frames, 50 days following the Passover, that they were at Mount Sinai, Pentecost being 50 days following the Passover when Christ was our Passover. So properly kind of cemented the church. Was constituted at the day of Pentecost, but had been coalescing in towards that. Christ was building his church, but then it was put in place at the day of Pentecost. Okay, well we're running out of time here, so we'll pick it up next week, looking at what is needed for a church to be properly constituted. We're going this direction just to kind of compare and contrast between a properly constituted church and a house church. Okay, let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you, and Lord, we thank you that, Lord, you've bought and paid for. Christ bought and paid for the church with his blood. We thank you that he is the chief cornerstone, that he protects each local church. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to have a true understanding of the nature of the local church, the accountability that each one of us has to it. Lord, we pray that we would understand the power of the vehicle through which you use the local church to spread the gospel, to disciple the new believers. Lord, we pray that you would help us to counter error through this body of believers. And I thank you so much for this group. Lord, we thank you that Brother Jeremy and Sister Christina are able to be here today following the birth of their baby. Lord, we pray that you would bless them, and we pray that young baby will be able to join us, Abigail will be able to join us soon and be home with her mother and father. We ask that you'd be with any that cannot be here. We pray that you would lift them up and give them a special blessing. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.